Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you. Welcome to Afternoons with Me. I am Bill Arnold. I'm awfully glad that we can be together this afternoon. I always look forward to this time. I hope you do too. Jesus says that I've come to give you life, and the world is a better place with you in it. So thank you for listening and supporting Faith Radio. I've got a great show for you lined up. I've been working all day on it, and boy, am I excited. Rob Blue is going to be joining me. You know, he is the executive editor of the Daily Signal. I go right to the top. I don't mess around when it comes to my guests for you. I go to the best. And Rob is a regular guest on Tuesdays, and he always gives me what I need to know about what's going on in Washington, D.C. I devote roughly 30 minutes a week to political issues and what's going on in our nation's capital. And Rob is the guy to do it. He's the one to ask, and he usually brings the best game to the show and gives it from a Christian perspective. So I always appreciate that. And then I'm going to be talking to Arlene Pelican, and she is going to be talking about the topic of her 14-year-old recently flew unaccompanied across the country for the first time. And she's going to talk about that experience and tie that into the principle from her book, Parents Rising. It's about the chapter's about launching adults and not babying children. And then hour two, Jay Warner Wallace, the whole hour. You know Jay Warner Wallace. He is a former Los Angeles homicide detective and has now used his brilliant training as a detective to talk about the claims of Christianity and defend them and apologetics. We're going to open up the phone lines in that hour, or I should say the text line. And if you have a question for Jim Wallace, get it ready. And you can text it anytime you want, because I'll just start piling up the questions, because he has got a brilliant mind when it comes to apologetics, and you will so enjoy his articulate responses. And, of course, our number is 877-933-2484. You can text me a question. You can just harass me if you want. You can do whatever you want. You can encourage me. Whatever. 877-933-2484. That's the show we've got planned for today. I'm awfully glad that you're with me today, and I love this passage out of Romans chapter 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Romans 10, that's verses 9 and 10. Let's take a little break and then get Rob Louie on.
Have you ever found yourself laughing at a funeral? Humor and grief may seem like emotions that are opposite ends of the spectrum, but when they converge, something beautiful can happen. Faith Radio and University of Northwestern St. Paul are offering a free online course, Navigating Grief with Humor, which is designed for both grievers and those who desire to help. In this free course, find out how humor can help a grieving heart cope, build resilience, and find purpose during moments of sorrow. Learn more and register online today at myfaithradio.com. It's not just information, it's transformation.
You just start loving people like crazy and being generous with your time and your money and your energy and invite people over, ask them questions, listen to them, love them, and then you come back and tell me what happens in a couple months.
All of my plans, all of my dreams, I've even done before your feet. All of my plans.
It's this Jesus who lives in me, and he gave me a dislocated heart.
Faith Radio.
Welcome back. I hope you are enjoying your Tuesday, and I always look forward to Tuesdays because I get to talk to Rob Blue, executive editor of the Daily Signal. Go to dailysignal.com to learn more. All right, Rob, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Bill. It's great to be back with you.
I love it. Let's talk about what's going on with this whole census brouhaha.
That's right. Wow, this is one of those things that we thought was settled, and then all of a sudden, thanks to a presidential tweet, became a lot unsettled and unclear.
Yeah.
So, you know, this is one of those issues where the Supreme Court had an opportunity to really provide clarity and instead just created a muddled mess. So there were a split on the court, essentially four justices who were in favor of adding the census question, four justices who were opposed, and Justice Roberts, who kind of split between the two and said, yeah, it's probably okay, but in this case, I don't agree with the Trump administration's justification for why they're doing it, so therefore I'm going to say that they can't add it. But he said, you know, it's okay to kick it back to a lower court and let them figure it out. The problem is, Bill, there's not the time to do it because
right.
the forms were needing to go to the printer in order to get out in time for 2020. And so that deadline was June 30th. Now, President Trump says he's looking for every means possible to get this question back on the census form. We should note for your listeners that the question has actually been asked for most of United States history.
Right.
In fact, it was in 2010 the first time that the Obama administration decided to remove it.
And so really, this is a brand new thing that the Democrats brought about, and now they want to continue that because for what reason?
Well, there are all sorts of explanations that you hear, but the one that's, I think, most common is that and both sides is that this will have certainly political implications in terms of representation in Congress. So if you ask the question on the census about whether or not you are a citizen, there are some who fear that they will not complete the census and therefore not be counted. That count is what is used to determine how many seats a state has in the House of Representatives and therefore how many electoral votes. So, for instance, if certain states like California or New York have a high percentage of illegal immigrants who decide not to answer the census, they may be underrepresented. The other side says, look, we're having a major debate here in this country over immigration. Wouldn't it be helpful to actually know how many citizens and non-citizens are actually living in the country? Without those numbers, we really can't make some estimations in terms of the economic impact, welfare needs, just other general concerns that arise on a day-to-day basis and require some planning and the ability to really understand, I think, what we're dealing with. So it's really unclear as to where we go from here. The Trump administration has some lawyers looking into it and trying to figure out ways that it might still be possible. There's also the option that the president could just do an executive order, in which case many speculate that Chief Justice Roberts of the Supreme Court would be willing to go along with that because he tends to be more in favor of actions like that. So, Bill, it's one of those issues we're going to continue following closely at the Daily Signal. I should note for your listeners that the Heritage Foundation and our scholars here have looked at this issue very closely. They feel that the question should be on the census, and it's not going to result in this massive undercount that some have warned.
Yeah. So, Rob, let's just say the question goes on the census. Would the liberal people say, don't answer it? Would that be an option? Just because it's on there doesn't mean people are going to answer it.
That's true. I mean, that's true. You could fill out the rest of the
right.
form and not answer that question. you know, there's other concerns that I think are contributing to this. The president has said that he will have raids on families that are living here illegally. I think that that's unrelated to the census, but it's certainly in the news. And so when people hear about that and then they hear about the potential for deportations and all of this kind of mixing together, I think it creates a certain fear. So, yeah, there's certainly other options out there, Bill, that people could pursue if they chose not to answer this particular question. And the other thing we should note is the question would not be sent to every single American household. What we're talking about is there's a short census survey and then there's a longer one. And so this is would be included on the longer survey, which gets sent to about 1 in 6 households. So we're already talking about a smaller number who would actually receive it.
Mm-hmm. Rob, let's talk a little bit about the minimum wage bill. I know this is going to be controversial, of course. Everyone wants the minimum wage raised. And I was getting some service the other day, and the person that was helping me was so utterly incompetent, I felt a little sorry for him, and I thought, let's compensate you better.
Well, look, this is an issue that Congress is going to be debating. It's an issue that the left has been pushing and really unsuccessfully up until now at the federal level, because they haven't had control of any branches of government. But they do control the House of Representatives, so they have the floor and they have the prerogative to bring it up. So a $15 minimum wage would certainly boost pay for those who receive it. But, you know, there are some consequences. And a new study from the Congressional Budget Office says that it would actually result in 1.3 million people losing their jobs. So there are ramifications to doing this. I think a better alternative, if we're really interested in solutions here and not just scoring political points, Bill, I think a real alternative that I would advocate is letting the private sector make these types of decisions. Look, we've seen campaigns where workers have demanded more money, and we've seen companies, including some major retailers, raise their wages to accomplish that. The market was the one that was creating the change, not the politicians in Washington. Politicians in Washington, I don't think, should be dictating at a federal level, particularly because of the states being so different. What people in Minnesota are making might be vastly different than what people – the cost of living in Alabama. And so why not let those states decide? I mean, I'd much rather have this issue pushed down at a local level or a state level, and particularly the private sector, to make these types of decisions than the U.S. Congress.
Mm-hmm. Rob, I know coming up on the election, the health care is going to be a huge issue, and the Court of Appeals is deciding on Obamacare right now. That's not going anywhere anytime soon, is it?
It's not really, Bill, because let's face it, this is started at the district court level. It's now at the appellate court level. It'll have to make its way through, and probably, if depending on what the appellate court decides, it might make its way to the Supreme Court again. So the fear that people might have that their health care is going to change overnight is really unfounded, that you don't have to worry about that. Unfortunately, Obamacare is going to be with us for a while longer. I know people are frustrated with Obamacare because premiums have gone up. They're facing fewer choices. I think really what this means, Bill, is that there's frustration out there in the market, and this is an area where government has inserted itself unsuccessfully, I would argue, and maybe there's an opportunity for Congress to come back to the table and to empower states, as we were talking about on the minimum wage, to really experiment and try new things when it comes to health care. But at this particular time, regardless of what the Fifth Circuit rules, I expect that there won't be significant changes, and we're probably not going to see the end of this case for quite some time.
Yeah. Don't we as patients want just more health choices in general? And we want our costs to be reasonable, and we want, if we have a pre-existing condition, we want that covered. We're not being too unreasonable about this, are we?
That sounds pretty reasonable to me. And look, as a husband and a father, I mean, certainly I want the best health care for my family. And I can tell you that all those things that you just mentioned, from cost to choice to the various things that we sometimes take for granted, I think, in this country, aren't necessarily so certain at other countries that have experimented with the government really becoming more involved in the healthcare system. So, yes, there are still generally the freedom to choose your own doctor in this country, although Obamacare has imposed some limits, and people have. We've told those stories at the Daily Signal of people who have faced the consequences, and they've seen their premiums go up, in some cases by double-digit percentages year after year. And so there is a better way out there, and that better way is actually putting more control in the hands of consumers. I'll tell you, one of the things that I personally have, Bill, is a health savings account, and that's that means I have a high deductible plan, and that might not be for everybody, but for my family that works, and that might mean when we go to get a prescription at the drugstore, we pay a little bit more, but because we generally lead a healthy lifestyle, you know, I don't necessarily have to pay as high a premium. So there's all sorts of choices that we can have if we turn to the market for some solutions instead of letting the government dictate to us what exactly it is that we have to do when it comes to health care.
Yeah. Rob Blue is my guest. I'm going to take a little break, and we'll be back in just a minute. Back to the show. I'm talking to Rob Louie, who's the executive editor of the Daily Signal. Go to dailysignal.com to learn more about Rob and all of his brilliant writers that are there. So, Rob, if you have any opposition to accommodating a transgender student, you will be told that you are a hateful bigot.
That's right. Well, and particularly if you're in the education setting today, Bill, I mean, that is where we see a lot of these debates raging and a lot of concern from parents over what decisions that are being made at the school board level or by a superintendent or principal, where parents don't feel they're being adequately consulted or some of the ramifications of those decisions not fully researched. So, I mean, things are changing rapidly in this country, and let's face it, the issue of transgenderism has taken the nation by storm. I think some communities are more willing to experiment and try things in schools and other places with young kids, and others aren't. And frankly, it's a conversation I think we need to have and try to come to solutions. As Christians, we love everyone, and regardless of their personal choices in life or their sexual orientation or gender identity. And I think that ultimately God's going to be the one that sorts us all out when we get to heaven. And we don't necessarily always have the answers on this earth, but the best we can do is to try to love our neighbor and maintain that attitude. And Bill, when it comes to some of the policy debates, they're tough ones. These are tough decisions that are having to be made, and so I don't want to dismiss that fact, but at the same time, I don't think we should be rushing into anything either.
Yeah, I would imagine it's, you know, for you talking to your boys, has that been a discussion you've gone to yet, or are they still too young?
They're a little young for that. I mean, my older one and I, have had some conversations about that. I mean, they make comments. I mean, certainly these are topics that come up at school. I mean, there's no doubt about that. Even for my first grader, I mean, he is aware, I think, generally of these types of things. So you prefer to do it as a parent. I mean, I definitely prefer to do this in the home. Actually, my son, they do the parenting educate or the sexual education, and my son just happened to be out of school on that particular day. We took a trip to New York, and I was doing some work, and I brought the family with me. And Bill, I much prefer having that conversation with him directly than having the phys ed teacher have that conversation, which I always think is weird. Why they put the gym teacher in charge of having the conversation about his sexuality?
Right.
So I think this is where parents need to exert more responsibility and have these conversations with their children at an age that they feel that it's appropriate.
Yeah.
And I think that, one of the big issues, the big social media summit is coming up at the White House this week, Bill, and the Daily Signal and I will be there and look forward to hearing from President Trump directly. One of the biggest issues, we've talked about this in the past, is social media censorship. And one of the videos that we produced last year was from a pediatrician talking about these issues and the dangers of giving puberty blockers to young kids. And that video was one of the videos that Facebook censored and suppressed and pulled off the platform. We eventually got it restored, but it just goes to show you how contentious of a debate it is, even when a pediatrician is bringing medical knowledge to the table and putting this there for the viewers to see. So certainly a tough one to grasp, but in any case, we'll continue to be monitoring it.
Yeah, what's one more story you have on your desk that you're interested in right now today?
Yeah, well, I think that the big news coming out of the State Department yesterday is really positive. They've set up a commission to focus on inalienable human rights. At the global perspective, we've seen the UN take this in a completely different direction, putting some of the worst offenders of human rights on its commissions. And I really give credit to Secretary Pompeo for taking this initiative because, when we talk about the right to life, I mean, in many cases, as Christians and conservatives, we talk about from the pre-birth, when the baby's still in the womb, all the way to the end of life. And we're seeing across the globe some of these norms being challenged, even here in the United States, when it comes to abortion. Unfortunately, some of the radical laws that we've seen states enact. To some of these end of life decisions, where in some countries across the world, euthanasia is becoming more of a standard. So I really commend Secretary Pompeo for bringing this commission together to try to answer some of these tough questions that we confront ourselves with. I don't think it's getting enough attention as it deserves, but it's certainly one of those things that is happening in Washington.
It is. I really appreciate that, Rob. I just have a couple of minutes left. Do you think that the Democratic field will be shrinking soon?
Well, it already is, but it's grown. One got out, one got in.
Yeah.
So Eric Swalwell, who's a little-known congressman from California who decided to make this big presidential bid, has decided to bow out. He didn't see the polling changing, and I don't think was raising the money necessary to maintain his status in the race. But then Tom Steyer, who is also from California and quite a wealthy individual who has led many of the calls for impeachment of President Trump, has decided today to enter the race. And so this will be interesting because he certainly has the personal fortune, well over $100 million that he's willing to spend on the race. So Bill, anything's possible. The next debates are coming up soon. We'll see how that shakes out. The last debate certainly had some momentum for Kamala Harris. And so who knows where it'll go from here.
Yeah. Rob, didn't President Obama kind of choose Joe Biden because he would help find the center a little bit better with some of those voters?
Oh, he sure did. I think that was the appeal, particularly in places like Michigan and Pennsylvania and Ohio, and places that that tended to gravitate towards somebody like a Joe Biden. But you know, that's not necessarily where the Democratic Party of 2020 is. It's 12 years removed from Obama's first run for the White House. A lot can change in 12 years, apparently.
It seems like they've got some kind of suicide pact going, though. If they don't find a way to reach the center voters, they're going to be in trouble.
Well, and look, Biden came out and made very clear that he considers himself a center left candidate, and he has been critical of those who have moved too far to the left.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it all comes down to the end of the day, I think, to what voters find most appealing. We're still a long way before we get to the Iowa caucuses, but that I think will be another moment when you see a lot of shakeout. And keep in mind, Bill, there are some big decisions coming up in the spring. So if some of these candidates who are running for president want to run for Senate or governor instead, they'll have to make those decisions probably, you know, before March, because at that point you start to hit some deadlines for filing for elections.
Mm-hmm. Rob, I can hardly wait for 7 days from now when we get to talk again.
Well, I'm looking forward to it, Bill. I'm going to get to make a trip to my my hometown of upstate New York and Utica, New York in the meantime. So heading a little bit farther north, but I'll be back on Tuesday to talk to you again.
All right. Thanks, Rob. Have a great day.
Thank you.
Yep. Rob Bluey's been my guest, executive editor of the Daily Signal. Go to dailysignal.com. We'll take a short break and be right back.
Here comes.
Welcome back to the show. I have Jared C. Wilson as my guest coming up, and we are I'm looking at his list of books, and I'm thinking I want to own and read all of them, because every one that I've picked up and started reading, I can't put down. And he's joining me today on our studio line. Jared, welcome.
Thanks so much for having me, Bill.
Yeah, you know, I love your style. I love your vulnerability. I love your humor. I was picked up The Imperfect Disciple the other day, and was just reading through it, and I thought, boy, this is giving me encouragement. This is making me smile. This is it's so relatable. You have such a gift for that. So I appreciate what you do. And last night, as they had the home run derby on the Major League All-Star game, I'm thinking, you are the home run derby of writing books like this.
Well, I appreciate that. That's encouraging.
There's a lot of people writing books, so few, in my opinion, connect at such a strong, visceral level. And you've done it, so way to go.
I appreciate that. Thank you, Bill.
I am now officially done gushing over you, okay?
Okay. Okay. Fair enough.
Yeah. Now, I'm excited because you got a new book coming out, too, which I just got a glimpse of, The Gospel According to Satan, 8 Lies About God That Sound Like the Truth. You're probably not ready to chat about that yet, but I just want to...
Well, actually, I just got my first email from the publisher about setting up a marketing phone call, so I'm not sure what their timetable is for that, but the book does... that book doesn't come out until January of 2020.
Yeah. So as I'm looking at the gospel-driven church, and I'm thinking about so there's so many people not going to church anymore, and I think, do they see the Bible as irrelevant to their everyday life?
I would think so. Many do, but some don't. I think there are quite a few people who probably don't have much use for what they would call organized religion, essentially going to church or being involved in a church community, who probably still believe that there are aspects of the Bible, biblical truths, that have some kind of application to them, even if it's just a sort of practical wisdom, which is rather interesting, isn't it? I mean, a lot of people have a respect, I mean, they don't read the Bible, really, or study the Bible, but they have a general respect for the Bible as sort of an ancient source of, practical wisdom, I think.
In your book, The Gospel-Driven Church, you talk about the attractional church. Would you go over that for me?
Yeah, so the attractional church, or the attractional paradigm, is sort of the new way of describing what used to be called the seeker church, or the seeker-sensitive church. We don't hear that phrase too much anymore, but it's sort of the outgrowth of the what used to be called the church growth movement of sort of the late 1970s, early 1980s. And it was a way, it became the dominant form of sort of the church growth movement, the dominant way of doing church, which is essentially design church to reach the unchurched.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, so great motivation, sincere motivation. But as time went on, that sort of mentality taking over, the seeker church became more and more about, centering on attracting people, which inevitably leads to a kind of consumerism or a kind of pragmatism, right? So we're going to do whatever it takes to work. Bill Hybels used to have outside his office a sign on the wall which said, who is our customer? What does our customer want? And it was taken from the business world, and they just very unabashedly adopted that, or adapted that, to their way of doing church ministry. And so the attractional church is a way of doing church which is designed to attract as many people as possible.
And then, Jared, what would be the pitfalls for that approach? Because although you talk about it having almost a consumeristic feel to it, I would almost think that if somebody came along and didn't like what was being shown, I would go and check something else out. I'd be shopping around.
That's right. Well, there's nothing wrong with people being attracted to the gospel, or to being attracted to a gracious community, right? A church that is centered on the finished work of Christ, loving each other. There's no denying that that is attractive to a great many people. What attractional does when we turn the end result, or the desired result of attraction, into the purpose, which then means we need to mitigate any possibility for offense. What we see in the scriptures is that the ministry of Christ repelled just as many people, if not more, than it attracted. And so if we're doing everything we can to sort of, sand off the rough edges of Christianity and make sure we cause as little offense as possible, even if that means, mitigating on theological truths that are hard to, to hear and that sort of thing. But it also just gets us off mission, especially as it pertains to the church gathering. If you look at the New Testament teaching on why a church gathers for corporate worship, it's not an evangelistic event. It's a gathering of the saints to exalt God and to encourage each other. And the evangelistic efforts, the mission of the church tends to occur outside of those, for lack of a better phrase, four walls of the church. And so what the attractional church has essentially done is turn the go and tell into come and see. And by making that change to come and see, we've now seen all sorts of things that, not just extra-biblical but unbiblical, in order to, to fill as many seats as possible. When attracting people becomes your goal, you'll do almost anything, to fill that room up. And sometimes it's things that the Lord actually, doesn't approve of.
And not to mention you will do all sorts of things outside the actual worship center in order to get people into the door, whether it be a gourmet coffee shop or a climbing wall or whatever. Anything to get the kids right. And the families in the door.
Yeah, when you're in the consumeristic mindset, right, if you're thinking, what does my customer want, right? Who is my customer? What does my customer want? Now you've put the felt needs of people, by design, lost people, as the sort of, determining factor of how you do church. And the problem with that is lost people don't really, often know what they need.
Right. That's they're lost.
I mean, the very reality. I mean, they may have like an inkling of, I need peace in my life, or I need, or whatever it is.
Yes.
But especially when you begin tuning the features of your church or the amenities, if you will, right now we've got, we do our music a certain way and we offer certain, perks of the experience. And we're doing all of these things to appeal to the felt needs of people who don't know Jesus. And even that's a little theologically askew, which is not to say the church shouldn't be hospitable, right? Paul talks about, being, conducting your service in such a way that what he calls outsiders, right? So, he's already using the language of people who are lost, that the service isn't primarily for them just by using that language, outsider. But he does say you want to, conduct it in a clear and orderly way so that they can understand what is going on, that we're to be hospitable towards them and welcoming towards them and that sort of thing. But we just don't have any indication that we're to, design the entire service around the desires, consumeristic desires of people who don't know Jesus. That's not the purpose of the church.
Mm-hmm. So what growth strategies would be working in your opinion? Because I love what you've said, and I agree completely with what you said, that, the church is for the flock to gather and to worship and to hear preaching and to have community, and it's not necessarily designed for the outsider to come in and feel 100% welcome, although we want them to.
That's right. Yeah, the kind of growth strategy I think that the scriptures, dictate to us is a centering on the gospel of Jesus, right? So this has been kind of the theme, the motivating theme of my writing and all my books, which is that the gospel is for the lost and for the found, that the gospel doesn't just power our conversion when we repent of our sin and believe in Christ, but it also empowers our sanctification and our growth in Christ. And so, the growth strategy that quote unquote works, it may not always work the way that we want it to or expect it to, but the growth strategy that actually reaches the lost and grows the found is a centering on the good news of Jesus. And so that means in our preaching and teaching, in our discipleship and counseling, in our evangelism, of course, but in our singing, and everything that we do, that we're making Jesus the focal point, and everything begins to radiate from there. So I think I would say, a church that is faithfully upholding the glory of Christ and enjoying that and sharing that with others, that's the biblical growth strategy. Now, in many places, what we call works, does that work? There are some places where that's more offensive than it is in others. I think that's increasingly so in the West. It's increasingly so even in portions of the United States that we would even call the Bible Belt. But that doesn't mean that we have to change our strategy. I think that's where we get a little off the rails, as we begin with the question, what works in terms of, defining success by what fills the room up or what gets the biggest response. And once you start there, you're free to dispense with the gospel, because it's often, very often that the gospel is not the thing that fills the room up. It's all of the, amenities and perks or, production values or what have you. And so when we start with if we start with, defining success as filling the room up, then we very easily kind of get off trajectory when it comes to what we actually do with our church.
Mm-hmm. I love that you talk about the metrics that matter the most, and you've listed five. And I would love to take a very short break, and then when we come back, if you'd be willing to talk about those five, you would be my new best friend. You up for that?
Okay. Sure.
Yeah. Jared C. Wilson is my guest. I'll take a short break and be right back. Welcome back to the show. I am delighted to be talking to Jared C. Wilson. He's Director of Content Strategy at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's written a whole bunch of books, all of which I would recommend you looking up, going ahead and maybe even getting that first chapter free, which I encourage listeners to do. But I promise after you read one chapter, you'll want to get the book. Is that fair, Jared? Can I say that? Does that bother you as an author?
I that doesn't bother me if you say that.
Yeah, because, you know, otherwise I'm asking my listeners to buy 20 books a week.
That's right.
Yeah. And sure. And every author, you know, they have a book, they offer usually the first chapter. And I think, well, go check it out. But I will promise, if you go ahead and get that first chapter, you're going to want to get the whole book. So, again, nice work. I love your style. I love the way you write. And right before we went to break, I was asking you about the metrics that matter, seem to matter the most.
Yeah.
Maybe you would share some of those in the gospel.
Yeah, you know,
church.
Just, yeah, so I think to preface that, what I would say is, you know, I began asking the question, you know, what measurements really do demonstrate that our church is healthy or that our church is growing spiritually? You know, is there a deeper set of metrics, if you will, than the common ones, right? Normally, churches, you simply count attendance, we count dollars given, we count baptisms, and we count, you know, decisions,
yeah,
you know, that are made. And those are all important things. There's no, you know, denigration of those things in my book yeah, I mean, those are all great things. They tell us something. But they don't tell us the most important thing, actually, you know. And so I thought to go deeper, you know, what are some things that we might see that would help us see that our church really is growing spiritually, especially for churches that don't see a whole lot of, you know, outward success. There's not a lot of people walking the aisle to make decisions or what have you. Does that mean that that church is failing at what God has called it to do? And I think the answer is no. So I went back into church history. And in American church history, actually, and looked at Jonathan Edwards and his book, Distinguishing Marks of a True Move of the Spirit of God. And Edwards was enjoying a lot of success at that time. He was one of the leading voices and ministers in the First Great Awakening. And so, you know, he saw quite a few conversions, a lot of, you know, revival in his church. But he began to ask the same questions. You know, how would I really know this is from God, essentially? And not just something that's been worked up out of, you know, enthusiasm or what have you. How do I know this is really from the Holy Spirit, that He's given us this success? And so the five metrics that matter most that I include in my book, The Gospel-Driven Church, are actually drawn from Jonathan Edwards, essentially my restating of his five markers. And I'll just, you know, state them briefly. The first is a growing esteem for Jesus Christ. If your church has a growing esteem for Jesus Christ, a discernible spirit of repentance, a dogged devotion to the Word of God would be another, an interest in theology and doctrine, and then finally, an evident love for God and for neighbor. And then in that chapter, I sort of extract, you know, do an exposition of each of those and describe how we might be able to, you know, look at those things or, quote-unquote, measure those things, because those aren't things that are, you know, those aren't things that are easy to count, which is why I think we most often settle for the things that we can easily count and then either, you know, and determine our success or our failure based on that. But these metrics call us to go a little deeper and actually use some discernment and, you know, inquire underneath the surface of the life of our church.
I love these metrics, and I appreciate you sharing them in the book and going into some depth over each one of them. I love this discernible spirit of repentance. I would think that would be one of the tougher ones for churches today.
It would be, because we don't tend to put too many demands. And I think also, you know, in the early days, the attractional church or the seeker church was sort of predicated on the idea that the reason lost people didn't like church is because it was very stern or legalistic or, you know, the pejorative sense of, you know, fundamentalist, that sort of thing. And so we, you know, they began to kind of, you know, at first sort of opt for a more positive spin on things, kind of turn the thou shalt nots into more of the thou shalt or the you cans even. And so I think today sometimes a lot of churches struggle with the concept of repentance because they're overreacting to the kind of legalism that a lot of people kind of grew up and got burnt out on, myself included. But, you know, repentance is about embracing the gospel. It's not simply about acting right so God will approve of you. It's about seeing that God approves of us even though we were sinners in Christ and therefore turning from our sin. So I think putting it in the context of the gospel is how we, you know, biblically can preach repentance in a way that's life-giving and an invitation to great joy rather than, hey, stop doing that, start doing this, and then God will love you.
Yeah.
We begin with the good news of God's love and tell people, hey, this is yours for the having. You have to stop going your way and trying to make your own name great and trying to please your own self and go the Lord's way and embrace the gift that God is freely giving you in Christ. And you'll find that joy you were looking for in all the wrong places when you do that. I don't think we have to be afraid of repentance if we keep it in the context of the Bible and of the gospel.
I agree. So I know a lot of pastors listen to the show, and let's say they read the book, The Gospel-Driven Church, and they start to go, huh, I think we've wandered off the path a little bit. That could be a great source of despair for them. What is a good way to lead the church back to this this gospel-driven place?
Yeah, well, you know, that's really, you know, the point of the whole book, which is sort of a practical manual for leading gracious change in your church, you know, trying to get back on track towards gospel centrality. A few years ago, I published a book called The Prodigal Church, which was largely a critique of the attractional church paradigm. And that's essentially what it was, chapter by chapter, kind of a deconstruction or I hope to be a gracious critique, you know, sort of a winsome critique, but that's largely what it was. And I heard from a lot of people saying, you know, this has really helped me understand and discern, you know, some things that I have sensed were wrong or off in my church. And I would love to know, okay, what do I do now? and so this book is that, here's what you do now. And the first thing that I start with or suggest that people start with who are wanting to lead this kind of change is gospel-centered preaching. Because Christians, you know, church-going Christians, we have historically, traditionally, and I think rightly, believed that preaching actually changes things. Or else we wouldn't devote so much time to it in our gatherings. We really do believe that the Word of God is living and active. We really do believe that when someone gets up and preaches from the Word of God or teaches from the Word of God, that hearts can be changed, that directions can be changed. And so if we believe that, then let's start there. How do we uphold the glory of Christ in our preaching? That's really the first and in a lot of cases the easiest change that a preacher can make. His sermon is probably the only thing that he has the most control over. Almost everything else probably relies on either other participants, maybe even committees, and that sort of thing. But the first and primary change would be how you teach and preach the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. And how long should a good gospel-centered sermon be?
That's the perennial question, isn't it?
That kind of is, yeah. How long should it go?
Yeah.
I think people have a much shorter attention span nowadays. I mean, if you send me a YouTube video, the first thing I'm going to look at is to see how long it is.
Yeah. Well, I'll say two things, and it's sort of the rules of thumb that I give my ministry residents at the church. And it's largely this, that, you know, there's no great sermon is too long, right?
Right.
and
that's so true.
And Yeah, and no bad sermon is too short. and I think most people can handle or ought to be able to handle probably between 30 and 40 minutes. And I tend to have beginning preachers, you know, if you've just started preaching or you've only been preaching, you know, for a couple of years or something, I think probably hitting that 30-minute, maybe 35-minute is probably the sweet spot. It's rare, I think, the preacher who can go 45 minutes or longer and not lose folks or weary them down. I just think that's pretty rare and requires probably a lot of experience and gifts that that a lot of us don't quite have yet.
Yeah. That is Jared C. Wilson, and thank you, Jared, for coming on and being a last-minute guest. We've had a little bit of phone problems here today at the studio. We've had kind of an outage, and we've had an inability to connect. So that was an interview that I recorded earlier today with Jared, so he was in perfect time to step in and insert that. We, unfortunately, were not able to connect with Arlene Pelican, which we're going to do tomorrow. I'm going to record her, so we'll catch up with Arlene. But thank you for your patience, and thank you to Jared C. Wilson for making a great appearance on the show. And his book is The Gospel-Driven Church, Uniting Church Growth Dreams with the Metrics of Grace. Now, coming up in the next hour, Jay Warner Wallace will be with me for the whole hour, so get your questions ready. I've got some coming in, and we'd love to get more. 877-933-2484. Any questions you have about apologetics, sharing your faith, let us know. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.